Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymeer Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymeer.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at Graymeer Church of Christ.
James chapter 1. As we continue a series we began this morning, thinking about how Christ relates to culture. And we began by seeing the model for how we relate to the world around us. We think about the way Christ entered the world, that He became flesh. He put on flesh and walked the same streets and roads that every other human being walked. He ate the food that other human beings ate. He saw what other human beings saw during the day. He was immersed in our world. And as we think about where we are as Christians, we realize we are in the midst of the world that's around us. And when Jesus would describe to His followers how He wanted them to act, He would use words like salt and light, that they would be in the world, not necessarily acting the way the world always acted, but they would be salt, they would be light, they would be pointing towards something different. And so as we think about our culture, we don't want to have a series where we just complain about everything that's going on and then leave no responsibility for ourselves. You know, that might be easy to do. It might be easy for me to find fault in things that are taking place out there and for me to sort of retreat back and to say, well, I just can't be involved in the world out there. But we know that if we want to have an impact for Christ, if we want to reach others, we've got to be in the world. We've got to be relating to other people. The challenge is, how can I represent the truth of God? How can I point others towards a standard that's not set by cultural morality? How can I point others to something greater in a way that's loving, but in a way that's always truthful and true to God's Word? And so that's what we've been thinking through as we began this morning, dealing with a topic that probably isn't pleasant for many of us to think about because it's challenging to see what Scripture thinks about money, what Scripture tells us about money. And now we come to another concept that comes up several times in Scripture. How do we deal with lust? How do we deal with desires that we might have? And what happens when those desires become very dangerous? When desire passes from being just a brief thought that sort of glances through our mind and then it's gone and it becomes something we dwell on and it becomes something we focus on. What happens when desire becomes dangerous? We understand how difficult temptation can be. If we're trying to make any kind of change in our lives, we know the temptations that come our way. You may have heard the story about the group that got together for a weekly meeting. They'd all started a diet together, and they were focused on trying to stay true to this diet and make sure they didn't eat anything unhealthy. And the leader of this meeting stood up and had in one hand an apple and in one hand a candy bar, and said, I just want to remind us why we're doing this. And he said, think about this apple. The leader said, what are some healthy aspects of eating something like this apple? And so people raised their hands and talked about why that was healthy. And then she said, what are the unhealthy aspects of eating candy, like this candy bar? And they went around and talked about how unhealthy it was. And remember, this is a group that had been working for weeks to stay with this diet. And so the instructor thought she was going to make a very good point, and she said, not only is an apple better for you than a candy bar, but an apple is less expensive. Could you believe that I paid today $1.10 for this candy bar? This little candy bar cost me $1.10. This chocolate candy bar that you see right here was $1.10. And someone from the back of the room said in a small voice, I'll give you $2 for it right now. And we know how that is sometimes. We see temptation and we just want to act on it. We just see something and we don't even think about our response. And if we start thinking through our behaviors and just managing our behaviors, we might miss the point. But can we get to the root of our behavior? Can we get to the root of our desire? In the 14th century, there was a duke in what is now Belgium named Reynald III. He was grossly overweight. In fact, he was often referred to by his Latin name, which translated just simply meant fat. He'd had a violent quarrel with his younger brother Edward. Edward had overthrown him in his seat of power and had imprisoned him in a special room in the dungeon. History tells us that this room was built with a door that would have been an appropriate size for most people to walk through, but not for Reynald. And so as he placed him in that prison, historian Thomas Costain gives us this little detail. Legend has it that all that Reynald would have had to do to get out of the door in this prison, and if you can imagine being in prison and looking through prison bars for the world around you, wouldn't you want to get out that door? Wouldn't you want to try to see what was on the other side? And as he was in this prison, all he would have had to do was lose enough weight to where he could get through this door. But his brother, legend has it, would serve him every day his favorite foods and would send to his room all of his favorite delicacies, knowing that his brother didn't have the willpower to abstain from that, to lose the weight in order to get out of there. And whenever he was accused of being cruel, he would say, "My brother's not a prisoner. He can leave whenever he wants." But he didn't. He continued to eat, and finally, after Edward was no longer in power, after he had died, they restored Reynald to the throne, but he only had 1 year left before he passed away from poor health. The reason I think that picture is interesting is because here you have an individual who was a prisoner of his own appetite. He could have gotten out of prison if he had only changed his appetite, if he could have restrained himself, if he could have kept himself from doing what he wanted to do. To me, that says something. Is it possible we could be prisoners of our own appetites? We thought this morning about what money promises us. What does lust promise us? Satisfying an appetite. Is it possible that I could be a prisoner of my own appetite, caught in a cycle? And the only way to break out of that cycle is to change my actions. It's a challenging thought, but it's one we see in Scripture. If you're in James chapter 1, look at what verse 13 tells us. Right after James discusses how those who are able to stand the tests and the trials of life will be blessed, he says in verse 13, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one." And notice the process that James lays out for us. "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." He paints a very vivid picture here, using words like lured and enticed, that would remind the reader in the original language of hunting and fishing. Almost like we can imagine trying to catch a fish, or we can imagine trying to catch prey when we're hunting. It's that kind of enticement that lures us away. And our desires aren't necessarily bad things. But here James says there are certain desires that lead us away. And when we allow them, they can cause some serious damage in our lives. James is focusing on people not putting off their responsibility for temptation. Not saying, "It's not really my fault. I'm going to blame it on God." He says, don't do that. Think about your own desires. Think about your own lust. Lust can make us a prisoner of our own appetites. And whether we know it or not, we can be in a prison cell looking out the bars, wondering how we could live differently. And so tonight I want us to think about what Scripture teaches us as we live differently. We know the problem. James has told us the problem. What do we do? It seems to me as we read through Scripture, we see that our desires and that our lust and things that we want have a lot to do with our hearts. The way the term heart is used in the New Testament is not necessarily describing the physical organ of the heart, but what is it that captivates us? What is it, the seat of our emotions? What is it that really drives us? And we understand that when we start reflecting on what's in our hearts, we can challenge ourselves to look at what's coming out of our mouths and what is evident in our lives. Here's the way Jesus would describe it in Mark chapter 7. In verse 20, he would say, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." So what do we do if we're in a trap, a prisoner of our own appetites? How do we change? Jesus reminds us that if I just focus on the behavior, If I just focus on what I'm doing, I might be missing the root of the problem. Now, it's good for me to change my behavior. I need to do that. But I need to go deeper and ask myself, is there something in my heart? Because what comes out of my mouth and what is evident in my life should tell me what's in my heart. That's why it's convicting for us. If we think about some of the things we say when we're upset or when we're angry or when we're emotional, because the things that tend to come out a lot of times are flowing out of the overflow of our hearts. So what do we do with our hearts? How can we take action? How can we get to the core of the problem and get out of the prison that desire and lust can create for us? It seems to me there are a couple of principles in Scripture that are worth spending time on tonight. The first is the idea that our heart should be reshaped, remolded the way God would have it to be remolded. We might even use a term like renovated. That if our heart exists in this certain shape and then we look at God's Word, how can that be renovated? How can that be changed? How can it be modeled after God's heart? How can I start to care about the things that God cares about? And both the Old Testament and New Testament examples remind us of why a heart like God's is incredibly important. If I'm going to do that, if I'm going to renovate my heart, it seems to me one of the first things I need to do is understand the nature of lust and desire. To understand how it works. James paints us a picture here of how that works. And he gives us a process that shows us the birth of sin. It's almost like he gives us a family tree of what takes place. That it starts when we're led and enticed by our own desire. And then desire conceives and gives birth to sin, and sin conceives and gives birth to death. So James has given us here a family tree. Here's how it happens. Here's how lust takes place. And if I'm able to take a step back and to see the process, that helps me understand what I could do differently. It's natural for us to try to shift the blame, isn't it? We don't even get very many pages into the book of Genesis before we see that human tendency to try to shift the blame to someone else. And it would almost be comical if it weren't so serious and if there weren't so many times in our own lives where we've done that, where we've tried to blame someone else. It's kind of comical when we think of a child getting in trouble and trying to blame a sibling, a brother or a sister. But think about what happens in Genesis chapter 3. When Adam and Eve, after sinning, are confronted by God, what is the first response? But first, they're afraid of God. When God finally confronts them, they start shifting the blame. And so Adam tries to sort of shift the focus from what he had done to Eve. Eve shifts the focus from what she had done to Satan. And if we're honest with ourselves, sometimes that's our gut reaction, isn't it? When something happens, it can't be my fault. I don't want to take responsibility for this. And if we're looking at our culture for some guidance, we're going to get encouragement in sort of passing off responsibility and sort of trying to blame someone else for what we've done. If I want to renovate my heart and make it more like God's, I need to understand the nature of lust and that I need to take responsibility for my part in it. When I look at the times I've given in to temptation and the times that I've sinned, I need to be able to say, I've had a part in that. That's no one's fault but mine, and I'm going to have to do something. Now, that's not a pleasant thought, but it's important. If I understand the nature of lust, then I'm going to be reminded of the temporary nature of the world in which I live. Think about the way John describes it in 1 John chapter 2. In verse 15, he would give these instructions. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride in possessions is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Now, this is the English Standard Version. You may be more familiar with the translation I grew up with, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life that are mentioned here by John. It's not that we don't love people in the world. It's not that we keep ourselves separate from the world. We have to live in the world. But John is reminding us there are things in the world that will draw our attention away from where it should be. And notice what he points to in verse 17. The world is passing away along with its desires. How does John want us to deal with our desires and temptations? He reminds us of a world that's passing away, of things that are temporary. And if I understand the temporary nature of the world, then I'm better able to deal with desires that I might have. There will come a time when none of the temptations that we think are so enticing are going to tempt anyone. There will come a time when no one will care about the temptations of money, as we talked about this morning. There will come a time when no one is going to be drawn away by lust. And that time is going to come when this world passes away. John says if we remind ourselves of the temporary nature of this world and the reality of the next life, it helps us put things into perspective. I mentioned earlier sometimes interactions we have with children. I wonder sometimes how I look in the sight of my Heavenly Father, and I wonder if it's not similar to the way we would look at a child. A child who might be so worried about something that we would know as adults in the long run isn't going to be that big a deal. But you know the situation to the child, that's a big deal. If it's something as small as a toy that's broken, that is a big piece of that child's life. That's that child's world. And we have a different perspective. And we say, you know, it's going to be okay. You know, tomorrow's going to come and life's going to go on and things are going to be different. I wonder if having this kind of perspective check might help me when I'm dealing with lust. What if I were able to step out and remind myself of what John says here and say, you know, this world is temporary. Maybe that would help me gain a different perspective on temptation. And I wonder sometimes the things I get so worked up about. I'm not talking about the challenges of life, the heartbreaks of life. I'm talking about the little things that I tend to get so sidetracked about. I wonder if God doesn't look at me maybe the way a father would look at a child and say, you know, things aren't always going to be this bad. You're going to move on. Tomorrow's going to come. There's a matter of perspective that changes. And so I need to understand the passing nature of this world. When Paul would talk about the eternal life that believers had in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he says, I don't want you to be worried about those who have fallen asleep because there's going to be a resurrection, and he reminds them of that reality. In verse 18, he says, comfort one another with these words. It's comforting to think about the reality of the life to come. And that helps me. If I understand the temporary nature of the world, that gives me a perspective check. I can step outside of my immediate circumstances and say, you know, this isn't the end-all, be-all. Whatever it is I'm desiring right now isn't going to give me lasting fulfillment. And if I can do that, that'll be helpful. Also, it's important to understand the end results of lust. James gives us that life cycle. The fact that when desire in lust to give birth to sin, that sin gives birth to death. Think about the practical wisdom in the book of Proverbs. There are multiple times where the proverb writer talks specifically about sexual temptation and sexual sin. One of those is in Proverbs 5 and verse 3. For the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps follow the path to Sheol. This is serious language, reminding someone, you get the picture of a father encouraging his son that says, you might be tempted by this forbidden action. You might be tempted by sexual sin, but just remember where the end is. There's a more detailed description a couple of chapters later. As this man is depicted as encountering a woman who is tempting him into an adulterous relationship. Notice what the words are in verse 16. I've spread my couch with coverings, colored linens from Egyptian linen. I've perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of love till the morning. Let us delight ourselves with love. For my husband is not at home. He is gone on a long journey. He took a bag of money with him. At full moon, he will come home. And with much seductive speech, she persuades him. With her smooth talk, she compels him. And notice the way Scripture describes this individual. All at once, he follows her, as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a stag is caught fast till an arrow pierces its liver, as a bird rushes into a snare. He does not know that it will cost him his life. Now, this applies to any kind of temptation. But if I stop to think about the consequences, would I really go through with that action? Because that's the difficulty of temptation, isn't it? It forces us to look at something other than the consequences, and we have to step back and say, wait a minute, what will the consequences be? Do you think if a young man realized the impact that this might have on his future relationship with his wife, that he would click on that link, that he would visit that site day after day when no one else is looking? If he thought out the consequences, do you think that might help? You think a woman, if she considered the consequences that it would have on her marriage, would have struck up a conversation online with an old boyfriend? A conversation that consists daily and daily, and it becomes more and more involved. Do you think if the consequences were considered, that choice would be made? It's a challenging thought, isn't it? If I want to deal with lust and things that are going to come my way, and they will, John says that they will. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, that's all going to be out there. If I can remember the end result, if I can just remind myself where this is going, where this is going to end up. Have you ever watched a recording of a game? Maybe it was your favorite team. Maybe it was your favorite basketball team. We're in March Madness time. And have you ever gone back and watched one of these games when you already knew the score? You knew they were going to win, but it was such a good game, you wanted to enjoy it again? You may have done that. The teams I cheer for usually don't have many victories like that, so I don't have the luxury of doing that. But maybe you followed a team and you just wanted to watch it over again. And you wanted to see the end result. There's something about knowing the end result. And even when it looks like the other team's ahead, and even when it looks like the lead is going to be insurmountable, you know, because you know what the result is going to be. With Scripture, we're reminded of the end results of lust. I'm not saying that temptation will totally lose its power, because temptation is real and it exists. But wouldn't it help us if we could remind ourselves we've seen the end of this game? We've seen the end of this movie. We know how this book ends. We know where the story goes. We know where sin takes us. So if I understand the nature of lust, the temporary nature of the world, and the end result of lust, that might help me to mold and shape my heart after God's. But we also know from Scripture that we need to guard our hearts. Not only do we need to be constantly molding and shaping them, we need to think carefully about where our hearts dwell. In Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 23, we would read, "Keep your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life." Do you remember what happened right before the flood in Genesis chapter 6? What it was that put the world in such a difficult state that God would send a flood? We find out when we're reading in verse 5 that the thoughts of every person was only evil continually. In the heart of every individual, their thoughts were only evil all the time. What happens when we don't guard our hearts? The result of a group of people that hadn't guarded their hearts and were continually focusing on evil in Genesis chapter 6 was that God sent a flood. Now we know He's promised that's not going to happen again, but what could happen in my life if I'm not guarding my heart? If I'm not making sure that I'm setting guard over what goes in my heart. And that's something only I and God will know about. You know, it's possible for us to look one way on the outside and have hearts that are turned in a totally different direction. We might remember Jesus' words where He's quoting Isaiah, that these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. It was possible to say something with their lips, but their hearts be somewhere else. And the same is true for me and for you. In fact, it's possible for us to fool each other. It's possible for us to come in a worship service and to say the right things in a Bible class and to have the right conversations with each other and yet have hearts that are going in a totally different direction. And that's something only we and God will know about. And yet, since we serve a God who knows and understands what's in our hearts, shouldn't that encourage us to guard those? What happened when David, who had so many older brothers that looked like they should be king, came before Samuel? Samuel was going to anoint a king. And 1 Samuel 16 tells us that God doesn't see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. We serve a God that sees our hearts. And I hope that doesn't scare us. I hope that comforts us, because it lets us know that God knows what's happening. God knows what's happening inside. There are times I can't explain what I'm feeling and what I'm struggling with, but God knows. God understands that. And this morning, as we thought about the rich young ruler that came before Jesus, do you remember what Jesus did when he saw him? He looked at him and loved him. God looks at us and loves us and knows what's in our hearts. So why not let him help us guard those hearts? Why not let his word help us build guardrails around our hearts to make sure that desires that shouldn't be there don't make their way in? We think carefully about where our hearts dwell, and we make sure to take captive every thought for Christ. I love the way Paul would write to the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians about that. In chapter 10 and verse 5, taking every thought captive. I don't know how many thoughts we have in a given day. I would imagine it's in the thousands. Maybe the tens or hundreds of thousands. Thoughts that just pass through our minds. And sometimes we have thoughts that pass through our minds, and we very easily file those in the file to be thrown away. We erase those just like we would clicking through an email that we don't need to see anymore. It's done. But there are sometimes when thoughts come up in our minds and they sort of stick out some claws and maybe dig in a little bit, and they're hard to get out. And we ruminate on them a little bit. It's at times like this I like to remind myself of this concept in 2 Corinthians 10. That we take those thoughts captive. I say to myself, is this thought really something I need to be dwelling on? Is that something really something I need to think about? Now, when we're tempted and we have a thought and say, you know, I could do this. I couldn't make this decision. I could do this. We have a choice. And we ask ourselves, is that really what a Christian should be doing? Is that really where I should be focusing? And it's difficult for us to face this fact, but it's more important today than ever before. Wall Street Journal recently published an article that said 12% of all websites, and just think about how many websites there are in existence. 12% is a large number. 12% of all websites are pornographic. 40 million Americans are regular visitors, including 70% of 18 to 34-year-olds who look at pornography at least once a month, according to a recent survey. 94% of therapists that were surveyed said they have seen a rise in clients who were struggling with pornography. And from what science has been able to discover, as individuals view pornography, there are actual neural pathways that are reset. Brains start to think differently based on images that are constantly looked at. And it's a dangerous thought to think about what we can train our brains to look at, to even desire. And so there are various groups that have come together and found that there has to be some serious reprogramming almost that's done when someone is addicted to pornography, that they have to be away from that for so long so those pathways can reset. This is serious. It matters what we're exposed to. And it even matters when we start reflecting on things that might even create desires in us. Those things aren't limited to actual pornography. There are influences all around us that if we're not careful, we can allow them to create desires and thoughts that we don't take captive to Christ. And those sort of develop claws and sort of stick in our mind. And all of a sudden we're ruminating and thinking about those. And what if this happened? And what if I did that? And all of a sudden, we're headed down a path we don't want to be on. And so the vigilance that's needed for taking every thought captive is important. You may be familiar with the old story of a man who told a younger man that he has two beasts inside him. He described them as two dogs that are fighting for attention. And one wants you to do what's good and one wants you to do what's bad. And the young man says to this older man, well, which one will win? Which beast will win? And the man says, the one you feed. We're going to have temptations. We're going to have desires to do things that aren't right. I have to think, what am I feeding? What desires and thoughts am I feeding? If I'm feeding myself spiritually, I'm going to be better equipped to handle temptations. But if I'm constantly looking at things and involved in things that feed that other side and feed evil temptations, you know, when temptation comes, it's going to be easier for me to be overwhelmed because of what I've been feeding myself, where I've been focused. That's a challenging thought, to think through our routine for the week, even for a day, and reflect on where our minds are. We think carefully about where our hearts dwell. We think carefully about the thoughts that come up and realize we're called to take every thought captive. What if I viewed every thought I had that way? Said, which beast would this feed? Would this feed something that's good and positive, or would this feed something that's evil and negative? And maybe if I can make the decision before I've allowed that to influence me, maybe temptation would be easier for me to handle. Wouldn't necessarily be easy. It won't go away from our lives completely. But maybe we could handle it differently. The bottom line is, we're going to be tempted. If Jesus could live on this earth and live without sin and face temptation, we know we're going to face it. It's not a sin to face temptation. It's not a sin for me to be tempted with someone. I get to choose how I'm going to react. I realize that's easier said than done. But if I can reflect on the nature of lust, the temporary nature of this world, and where acting on that lust is going to end up, maybe I can remind myself there's coming a time when nothing that seems tempting to me now is going to matter. And when I put it in that eternal perspective, I can be challenged to think about where my heart dwells. I can guard the thoughts that come in my mind. We began by thinking about someone who was literally a prisoner of his own appetite. We know that can happen. Satan would love for us to be imprisoned by doing nothing other than gratifying desires that we might have. But we serve a God who would love to free us from that prison. And in reflecting on His Word and His plan for our life, we can be. And we can have a promise of eternal life that can make it easier for us to handle difficulties on earth. And so tonight, if you need to break free from that prison, if you need to submit your life to the only one who can give you eternal comfort, an eternal perspective that's helpful and that's positive, you can decide to become a Christian tonight. You can put Christ on in baptism, and you can begin that life. Or maybe you feel like you're in that kind of prison, and maybe you're just looking for a way out and back on track with God, and there's something that we could do to help and encourage you. If we can help you in any way, please come as we stand and as we worship together.